Welcome all of you to our service here. As Edmund prayed, I'm recovering from a bout of the flu, so excuse me for my voice, and I hope it's not distracting. Keep your Bibles open at that part, Acts 11 to 13. There's an outline in a bulletin that may be helpful either to be taking notes or to be following. When is it easiest to see God at work? It's easiest to see God at work when He blesses us with iPad 2. It's easiest to see God at work when He blesses us with a girlfriend, boyfriend. Easiest to see God at work when He blesses us with child. Easiest to see God at work when He blesses us with a new job and all the blessings that come with that. The flip side question must also be asked. When is it hardest to see God at work? It is hardest to see God at work when things like that happen. You know, in Pakistan this week, the Taliban extremists assassinated the only Christian MP, member of parliament. And he was assassinated because he stood up against the blasphemy laws in that country. So I read, Mr. Bharti, the country's only Christian federal cabinet minister, was gunned down as he was being driven to work to the capital, Islamabad, yesterday morning and died on the way to hospital. Hours after his death, the BBC uploaded a video recorded just weeks earlier by the outspoken moderate in which he himself predicted his own assassination. Mr. Bharti said, "They want to impose their radical philosophy in Pakistan. I'm leading this campaign against Sharia law and the abolishment of the blasphemy law and speaking for the rights of the oppressed and the marginalized. And who are the oppressed and the marginalized? The persecuted Christians and other minorities. I will die to defend their rights." Mr. Bharti had particularly championed the cause of a downtrodden religious minorities in the Islamic nation, but it was his outspoken opposition to the death sentence given to a Christian woman, Aisha Bibi, last year, for blasphemy that is believed to have sealed his fate. Can we still see God at work when something like that happens for a spokesperson who stands up for God's people? One of my friends lives in Christchurch. Christchurch has just been hit with two earthquakes. And he sent me pictures of the devastation of his church the first time around. Here's his church building. Drums all around, but look at all the debris. Next slide. Can't see it very clearly, but you see the church building there. There's a van there, right? And that's hit with two earthquakes. And he sent me pictures of the devastation of his church the first time around. Here's his church building. Drums all around, but look at all the debris. Next slide. Can't see it very clearly, but you see the church building there. There's a van there, right? And that's the close-up picture. Imagine if there were some people in there at the time of the church service, right? It rattles so much. The whole church thing in there, things are topsy-turvy within the building. It's all crashed down. The final slide. Just little glimpses of, again, as we turn it up, can we still see and say that God is at work in such natural disasters? And the answer to both the question we pose with Mr. Bharti and here with Christchurch is, the resounding answer humanly is no. I sincerely cannot see God at work. But the resounding answer from God's word is yes. The pattern of God at work, even through man-made disasters and natural disasters, is a consistent one recorded for us in the book of Acts. And that's where we pick up the action in 11:19. Those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travel as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Now here's the background again, friends. Persecution had broken out against the church in Jerusalem. And the only thing that they were doing wrong is that they were saying that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is Lord. There is no one else but Him. Salvation is found in no other name but Him. That was their only crime. And so that was what Stephen was stoned for, martyred for. And those who have been scattered from Jerusalem, they went everywhere. So notice this. Because of the persecution, it spread from one location, Jerusalem, it now goes to three locations, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And they are very strategic cities and places in the first century world. Some scholars estimate that Antioch itself, at its height, had about 500,000 people, not a small city, a very strategic place. Secondly, notice, from sharing with one group, they then did this. Verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, obviously a Gentile city, and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news. And what is the good news? Not iPad 2, but about the Lord Jesus. About the Lord Jesus. And so it not just spread from one location, Jerusalem, to three strategic places. It spread from one people, the Jews, and now spreads to the other race of humanity. In the ancient world, they thought of humanity as two races. You're either Jew or Gentile. So the first people who heard the news were the Jews. And now it spread to the second arm of humanity, the Gentiles. But importantly, friends, this is the first detailed account of what? This is the first detailed account of sharing Jesus, what we call evangelism. For Christians, when we share Jesus, we share the good news, we call that evangelism. Right? This is the first detailed account of evangelism by ordinary believers. What do we mean? Up to this point, the ones who stood up and shared Christ were mainly the leaders, beginning with apostles, Peter and the team, and then deacons like Stephen and Philip. And we know what happened to Stephen. But here, we see that the different people who were dispersed by the persecution, they carried the message. They were the ones. So in the words of one scholar, the first detailed account of evangelism by ordinary believers. Which drives to a very important point from here. Evangelism, or the sharing of Jesus to our family and friends, is the responsibility of every believer. Write that down somewhere. Evangelism, here we are taught, is the responsibility and opportunity of every believer. The New Testament teaches from this point onwards, every member evangelism. Every member evangelism. And friends, over the past 20 years here, friends, I've just heard different things. Sometimes people say to me, you know, we do a lot of weddings, right? 25, 30 weddings a year or so. And some people say to me, you know, the first time I heard the gospel was at a friend's wedding. I've never been to church before, but because my friend was a Christian, they invited me to their wedding, and everything there was done. I heard Christian songs, and then I heard the Christian message. That was my first invitation to church, and I never stopped coming. And soon after that, I became a Christian. Some people come along to us because they've been to a funeral, right? So I had some friends from my previous job situation. I've not seen them for a few years, but I saw them there at a funeral. And in a previous industry that I was in the media, people are pretty of themselves and anti-God would be the worldview. The worldview would be humanistic, atheistic. But for a glorious 30 minutes at a funeral, they are your captive audience. Right? And who invited them there? They came because of a friend. And so it just goes on. And some people will say, we came to know the Lord Jesus. How? You invited us to that free meal. You know the free meal we give at the end of the year, 31st? Right? Where it's a great meal. We have a good time together. And that was my first introduction to Christians. And found Christians were just ordinary people. And so there are so many different ways in which we go out and share the gospel. And I just want to encourage you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, please take every opportunity to pray for, the openings to share Jesus with others. But there's a very precious lesson here about all this. Notice the early Christians in Jerusalem were hit by what? They were hit with persecution. And from persecution came salvation, not simply for the Jews, but salvation for the Gentiles. So lesson number one could be this. The slide comes on. What often looks like the end becomes the beginning in God's hands. What looked like the end of the church in Jerusalem, at least the end of Stephen and the team around him, became the beginning of gospel of salvation to the Gentiles. In the gospel, we meet the unthinkable God who works in unthinkable ways to save unthinkable people like us, you and I. God is working in always unexpected ways to save us. And so this next phase of Gentile mission was not the result of any human plan of the mother church in Jerusalem. They didn't sit around, you know, the Jewish Christians, beginning with the apostles, say, I think now there are so many thousands of us in Jerusalem. Why don't we think of bringing this message to the Jews, to the Gentiles? In fact, Peter had to be given a vision three times. A vision of animals, of unclean animals, and says, get up, eat, don't call anything unclean. That was a message to say to him, bring the message to the Gentiles, because Jews considered Gentiles unclean. And so it was with great reluctance that they overcame their racial prejudice and pride to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. In other words, when this actually happened, they were wondering what? You have to go backwards to chapter 11. Backwards to chapter 11, verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, the Gentiles, as it came on us, the Jews, at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I, Peter, could oppose God? When the Jews heard this, they had no further objections and praised God. The word is actually glorified God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. You know what they were asking as the Jewish Christians? They were asking as the Jewish Christians, whose great idea was it to invite Gentiles to our church? And Peter was saying to them in this speech, it was God's great idea to invite Gentiles into his church. He has always had that great idea. He was only waiting for it to be implemented. Whose great idea was it to invite this unthinkable, unexpected people into our church? And God oftentimes has to shock us. And so we need to pray for what? We need always to pray that God will give us spiritual eyes through his Spirit to see what? To see God's magnanimity and to see God's sovereignty. The smaller words for them, to see God's big-heartedness and to see God's strong hand to save people. His big-heartedness to include Jews and Gentiles. His strong hand to bring in even Jews and Gentiles. Friends, because the two must go together. No use having a big heart, but no power to bring it about. You know, I have a very big heart. I want to be generous to you, but I've got no money to bring all of you into this banquet. You see that? God has big heart and a strong hand. And so, through this persecution that brought salvation to the Gentiles, next slide. At times, when we cannot see God's hand, we can trust his heart. Those who are being persecuted, those who faced that tragedy at Stephen's martyrdom, they could not see it, but God was bringing salvation to the nations. Can we still see and say that God is at work in man-made disasters and natural disasters? The resounding answer is, yes, we must. So we've told this story many times. In the 1800s and 1900s, the number one mission nation of the world was China. Every Western missionary from Europe, England, and America worth their gospel salt was headed towards China, burdened with China. And hundreds of them arrived in China, especially the southern part of China. But then, through something that they never planned for, the Qing dynasty fell and the communists moved in. When the communists marched in, they banned religion, because religion, in the words of Karl Marx, was the opium of the people. And they chased out every missionary from China. So all Western missionaries to China found themselves the reluctant and accidental missionaries to Hong Kong first and then to Southeast Asia. You go and read the stories. Our heart, we thought that God had confirmed that we were missionaries to China. What on earth was God doing? He now sent us as reluctant missionaries and accidental missionaries and pastors to the places we never wanted to go. Story is told of one, I think his name was Hoover, and he was sent to Penang to be a teacher in a mission school to missionary children. And then he got news through a letter that there were some Chinese, Christian Chinese, that were forced to leave. And as Christian Chinese were forced to leave, they found themselves sailing, they landed up in Sarawak. They landed up in Kuching, in Cebu. And a huge number of them landed up there. And they needed a pastor to look after them. So Hoover prayed to God and said, "I will go and I'll do my best maybe for 1 or 2 years." He arrived, he fell in love with his people in Cebu, and he stayed there for the rest of his life and died there. I went to Cebu, and if you go there, you can never miss. They had a whole park dedicated to him. He arrived there, and through time, through the preaching and teaching of God's word, he built churches, he built schools, he built hospitals. He was so well known in that place. And so he became the accidental pastor and missionary who arrived in Cebu, in Sarawak, and served for the rest of his life. And all that is the legacy of the accidental missionaries and pastors that God threw out from China into Southeast Asia, into Malaysia, into Singapore. And now, 60 years later, many of us who are the fruit of those accidental missionaries and pastors are bringing the gospel back to China and all around the world. Can we see God's hands in and through natural disasters and man-made disasters? And the answer is yes. And so we move on the next part. The next part here, verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. From this point onwards, when we read Acts, here is perhaps one tip or hint to read from this point. It's like watching a movie with two main characters in two places, where the camera will keep zooming in between. The camera will zoom in to the Gentile church in Antioch. And then as it tells us a little bit more, what is God doing? God sent upon the Gentiles in Antioch. Then it will zoom back to the church in Jerusalem. What on earth? Meanwhile, back in the church in Jerusalem, this is what is happening. And so here, from Jerusalem to Antioch, when the Jewish church heard of what God was doing in Antioch, they would usually send a team. This time, they send only one man, Barnabas. And they usually send a team to do 2 A's, to authenticate and to assure. To authenticate that this was truly God's work. God's work. That the word of God had been preached, and the work of God of saving them, of forgiving them, and pouring out the Spirit was happening. It was also to assure the Samaritans first, and then the Gentiles of what? That we are different races, but we are equal in Christ, equal in salvation, and equal in salvation blessings. As much as Jews are forgiven, Samaritans and Gentiles, we are also forgiven. As much as we receive the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles also equally have the Holy Spirit. Amen? So we are equal in every way. So here they send Barnabas. What do we know about this man, Barnabas? Very important. Why did they pick out of the church of thousands of people this man named Barnabas? Our first introduction to him was in Acts chapter 4. And the name of Barnabas is important. Barnabas means son of encouragement. For all those who are newly married, this is a name to name your son. Son of encouragement. And he obviously lived up to his name. Because he's sent as a Jew, right, to their former enemies, the Gentiles. Okay? And so he's sent very much as a peacemaker. So he's sent as a peacemaker between the Jewish Christians to the Gentile Christians. And he's described as son of encouragement, full of the Holy Spirit and grace. His ability to discern the grace of God at work in others gave him a generous and encouraging spirit. So he must have walked around this church in Antioch, and through his generous, encouraging spirit, noticed God at work by his word and his spirit. This ministry of encouragement is further explained by he was a good man, full of the Spirit and faith. Full of the Spirit and faith. in reading up to now, this should remind you of Stephen, when he was described 3 times as full of the Spirit and faith and power and grace. And so, if you were to ask, right, give me a picture of a Jesus person and a Spirit-filled person, Stephen was one such person. And now Barnabas was the other person. It was, in the words of one writer, it was the work of the Spirit enabling him to recognize and trust in the grace of God that made him a good man. Here was a man of Jesus and the Spirit. In common language, he went around the Gentile church. How? He did not go around proudly, finding fault and pointing out weaknesses among them. He went around humbly, finding evidence of God's grace at work in Gentiles by His Spirit and His work. It's a very important mark of the Spirit, right? That we go around finding evidence of God at work in our fellowships, in our churches. We do not go around as Spirit-filled people finding fault with each other. And that's why they send Barnabas, a man full of the Spirit and full of faith. He goes around with the Spirit of God, not proudly finding fault, but humbly finding evidence of God's grace at work, even among Gentiles. The result of his Spirit-filled ministry, the end of verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. The end of his Spirit-filled ministry, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. We have read this again and again. The Jewish mission, the Samaritan mission, and now the Gentile mission, great number of people responded to the gospel, saying to them, it is God at work by His Word and His Spirit. Great number. And just to make a side point, friends, a great number of people were brought. It didn't say a great number of people came to the Lord. And one writer said this, the verb that is used there is a divine passive. Since Sunday morning, that sounds a bit technical, right? It just means that God was doing this work. I was brought to the Lord. I didn't come to the Lord. Notice that? So how does this work? You've got to get this right. In 1979, I was invited by a high school friend to a Christian rally, unknown to me. It was the Billy Graham rally. And after that rally, Billy Graham spoke the gospel, right? After that rally, he would ask people to go down. So the people could say, in going down to make a decision, I came to the Lord. I made the decision. I didn't go down because I didn't know what was happening. I went back to my hostel room. I got on my knees and said to Jesus, Jesus, if you're God, I believe you. So I made the decision to believe the Lord. That is true. But what is more true is this. The only reason I made the decision, the only reason I raised my hand, the only reason I went down to say yes, the only reason I got on my knees is because God brought me to Himself. Can you see that? That's the divine passive telling us that salvation from first to last is God's work. Salvation from first to last is God's work. If that is true, then what must we do? We must repent of all self-centered and self-confident concepts of Christian ministry. People do not come to know God because of our programming, because of our church buildings, because of our air conditioning, because of our eloquence. They come to know the Lord because from first to last, it is God's work. I was preaching overseas in Melbourne, right? And this elder was sharing with me. They had Billy Graham come preach to them, I think 10 years ago. And they've been trying to get him, but Billy couldn't come. And so finally they got the second best person, Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, to come. So the churches in Melbourne had organized this, they prayed for this, they programmed for this, and finally he came. The rally, the first night rally began. And then Franklin Graham started to speak. And this elder said to me, as I listened to Graham, to Franklin, the son of Billy, speaking, this thought came into my mind. It was not a godly thought. It was an ungodly thought. I said, man, he's so boring. He's so dry. So unlike his father. Right? And any preacher in Melbourne could do the same. Why did we waste all this time and effort inviting a man to come all the way from America, rallied all our Melbourne churches to do this? Any one of our local evangelists and pastors could have done an equal, indeed better job than him. And then the sermon ended. And in his heart, the elder said, "This is disastrous." And then Franklin called for responses. And then hundreds of people came down and responded to that message. And that was when he, as the elder, repented. For he had in his mind, still in his fleshly state, was banking on the eloquence and the giftedness of a Billy Graham. Salvation from first to last is God's work. Amen? It's not because you know the Bible so well. It's not because you're so good. It's because God is big-hearted and God is strong-handed to bring in Jews and Gentiles to himself. Salvation is from first to last God's work. Notice another thing about Barnabas, verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought Saul to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Notice here another thing. It was Barnabas' same spirit of encouragement and generosity which took... See, who on earth was Saul? For background, Saul up to this point, up to Acts 9, he was the number one persecutor of the church. He went around with a religious fervor, arresting all who named the name of Jesus and belonged to his way. And so Barnabas, his same spirit of encouragement and generosity, he saw potential in Saul when people could only see problems. He saw God's grace at work when people were dubious whether his conversion and commissioning were real at all. And so here's a close-up of the person. He took the responsible risk to include a former persecutor of the church to be a fellow pastor teacher. And so he's a peacemaker at a second level, not just the Jews to the Gentiles, but now introducing a peacemaker between Saul and the Gentile church. Please trust me, God has been at work in brother Saul. I know he has a reputation. I know that you think he's not fit, but I commend him to you. I, by the grace of God. What do you call that? We call Barnabas son of encouragement. Little wonder they send this man. Only he could do this job. He could see potential when people saw problems. He could see goodness when people could only see badness. And so here's a wonderful picture of thorough reconciliation that is possible in Christ Jesus. But notice this. They spend a whole year doing what? A very important thing. They spend a whole year teaching the Word of God. Right. Here's another repeated theme. And when the Word of God spreads, the Gospel spreads, the number of disciples grew. The growth of the Word, the growth of the Word is the growth of the church. And the two are really tied in together. So sometimes people come and ask us, you know, we've heard of the growth in ARPC. Can you tell us, what are the special things that you do? And all I can say to them is, God has done it. And the only thing that we did was minister the Word of God as faithfully as we could, pray for the people, love the people, and tried our best. And made a lot of mistakes along the way. And asked for God's forgiveness and restoration all the way. That's all we did. And that is a pattern that's been handed down to us for 2,000 years of ministry. When we minister the Word of God spreads, the Church of God grows. Word of God spreads, the Church of God grows. There's no other formula for this. From this point onwards, this is the first time the believers are called Christians. And Christians, in the words of one writer, they were known as Christ's people because they spoke of Christ and followed his way. More precisely, they were known as Christ's people, Christians, because they could not stop speaking of Christ and they followed his way. In other words, as we've been saying in the previous weeks, they couldn't stop telling of Jesus and behaving like Jesus people and becoming like Jesus. That is what God gave the Holy Spirit for, to embolden the church to tell of Jesus and become like Jesus. And so notice, friends, we said in the ancient world 2,000 years ago, there were only two races of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, right? Right now, we are introduced to Christians. And from this point onwards, Christians will be the third race of humanity. There's only Christians and the rest. Believers in Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, and those who do not. People under new management, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, then came Agabus. Agabus, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. So there's no doubt that in early church, there were apostles, there were prophets. And this prophet, this Jewish prophet, came to the Gentile church in Antioch and made a prediction that there will be a famine in the Roman Empire. I have a prediction. Next year, we are going into recession. That caught your ear, right? Before this, you were not listening. That would have caught the ears of the listeners. There's a famine coming, and it's coming upon the whole Roman Empire. And then you see what happens. Verse 29. The disciples in Antioch, Gentiles believers, each according to their financial ability, decided to provide financial help for the Jewish brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. What is this a beautiful picture of? How do you know we are really being converted? One evidence of coming under the Lordship of Jesus and being filled with the Spirit, Acts 2:42, Acts 4:32 is this. Every day, they gathered together in the temple courts and in each other's homes. And they gave to each other freely so that there were no needy persons among them. Here's a paraphrase of those two things. So one sure sign of being Jesus people and Spirit people was the conversion of their pockets. It was one of the Wesley brothers, John or Charles Wesley of the Methodist Church, that said, the last thing to be converted is actually our pocket. And so they moved from an idea, a philosophy, an attitude of ownership to stewardship. From now on, we are owners of nothing. Believers in Jesus, we are owners of nothing but stewards of everything. Stewards of my life, stewards of my time, and stewards of my money. And in terms of being stewards of money, here's a beautiful expression that Gentile believers gave money willingly to Jewish believers. Can you see that? Very beautiful picture. A beautiful expression of being in Christ and His church, Jew and Gentile worshippers one. A very important lesson. They make every effort to show that they are one. They don't give every excuse why they should not be one. You may want to write that down. They make every effort to show that they are one. They don't give every excuse why they shouldn't be identified with each other. And so you're filling in the blank then, is a tale of one Lord and one church. That's the message that is sent. We don't have one Lord over two churches. We have one Lord Jesus over the church in Jerusalem and over the church in Antioch. And Paul will say in Romans 15, verse 5 to 7, I pray that you can, with one heart and one mouth, Jews and Gentiles, glorify our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So our modern-day version, friends, is this. I was giving a lecture to my students last week. I said, can you imagine this? A church which is blind and borderless to race and class barriers. And that's what I keep saying again and again, here, there, and everywhere. I say, imagine them two implacable enemies, die-hard enemies, racially, today and modern-day world. Can you imagine And one of them gave it to me. Can you imagine Koreans and Japanese Christians worshipping in the same church? Koreans and Japanese have fought wars. Will be the same between Japanese and Chinese. Can you imagine Pakistanis and Indians worshipping in the same church? Can you imagine Uyghurs and Han Chinese worshipping in the same church? We must not just imagine it, but we must make it happen, friends. If we had a church in China, can we invite the Uyghur people? If we had a church in India, on the borders of Pakistan, can we not invite the Pakistanis to worship with us? The answer is, in Christ, there are no barriers. Very important. So last week, some of you got a shock when you read in your bulletin, Pastor Chris Chia is preaching in the Mandarin service. You, O ye of little faith. Of course I spoke in the Mandarin service. With translation. And why did I do that? I said to Bun Yong and Yak Chow and the team, we must do this across the board. Across the board to every group. Right? It would be so sad for the Mandarin congregation that to think that in a church of 10 pastors, we have 10 pastors, you know. And the only pastor you know is Bun Yong. Come rain, come shine, it is him. He's sick or healthy, it is him. We can help him. We can say to him, so it's good. Once a month, one of us will go down. So I have miraculously gone down last week. The next miraculous person will be Reverend John Ting, with his Australian accent. And so we're crossing the barrier there. So there are no barriers. Same for Basic. Same for Rhoda Fellowship. So same for Tabita Fellowship. Rhoda is the Filipino Fellowship. Tabita is the Indonesian Fellowship. And when you see Filipino people, Indonesian folk, please welcome them robustly, full-heartedly. You mustn't think that you have to lower yourself to greet them. There shouldn't be such thinking. We are all one in Christ Jesus. No one is beneath us to welcome. No one is above us to welcome. We are equal in Christ. Amen? And must make every effort to do this, friends. A very important thing. So, I want to ask you, how's the state of your discipleship groups? You ever visited each other in each other's groups? I'm afraid that sometimes if you visited each other's in each other's groups, you may not be welcome or you may feel awkward. Let's say you go and visit as a younger person and you pop into what we call the golden group. We started this group about 10 years ago. They're above 50. Now I want to change the name and age limit to 60 so that I don't join the group yet. Now that I've crossed 50. And so let's say we pop you into the golden group. Right, and you go to the golden group, this could shock you. I'm just guessing. I've not been to the golden group for a long time. When the golden group prays, it's mainly, I pray for my arthritis, pray for my cataract, pray for my backache. How many weeks can you take of that as a young person? They say, I can't go to a golden group. Okay, I know I'm one in Christ Jesus, but maybe not yet. Then let's say I go to a young married group with young children. You know what the prayers will be with a young married group with young children? Pray for us, our children are sick. Help us to overcome the vomit and teach us to overcome the changing the nappies. Wow, you go that. Boy, I don't want to hear about that. You're getting a feel of this? Loving each other across the barriers is not easy, friends. But prayerfully, as spirit people, we can cross those barriers. And not just simply tolerate each other's ages, each other's seasons of life, but love each other in and through those seasons of life. That's a very important thing in Christ Jesus. So it's a tale of one Lord and one church. We move on. It is also God at work among the Jews. And here we move slightly faster and summarize the situation. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what's happening here? I said, the thing to note is this. The camera zooms, and it zooms very quickly back now to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And so the Gentile church in Antioch, it's all good news. They heard the message, they are growing, they are taught well by Barnabas and Saul. Meanwhile, back at the church in Jerusalem, it's not going so well. It went well for a little while. Thousands of people came to the faith. But Stephen had been martyred, and now their second leader had been martyred, and it seems like they had picked up the pattern. The best way to deal with all separatist groups is to arrest their leaders and kill off their leaders. Any king knows that. Any government knows that. You chop off the head and the body runs loose. But they have something coming with Christians. Christians do not work that way. Because our head is not a human leader, our head is the risen Lord. Amen? You can kill off the leaders, the human leaders, but the church of God marches strongly on. And so they arrest they kill James and they arrest Peter, and with the intention to kill him off. With the intention to kill him off. What we learn of this whole incident here, I'll try and summarize it. We learn a few things from this incident here. Verse 4. After arresting him, Herod put Peter in prison, handing over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers. Four squads of four soldiers, that means round the clock. One squad of four soldiers, one watch, next watch, and they swap. So they'll be alert to watch him. Herod intending to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. Look here, I just want to dramatize this. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now, why do you think this whole account is described in such great detail? And who on earth do you think could describe this account in retrospect? It must have been Peter. This account is described in such great detail. Lesson number one. Here is the impossibility of human escape. There is no possibility for this guy to escape. Four squads of four soldiers round the clock. Two soldiers on his side. Imagine this. Any movement he makes, they wake. And he's bound to them by chains. Even if he escaped these two guys by knocking them out, which is quite impossible, there's a sentry at the door. Here is the impossibility of human escape. Second lesson. While he was kept in prison, verse 5, the church were praying earnestly to God for him. Secondly, is the necessity of prayer. When we think we can do nothing, it's when we do the most. And prayer is not, you know, some people say, I can't do much for you except pray. No, that's wrong. Theologically, the most I can do for you is pray. The least, you must never say, the least I can do for you is pray. The most and the best I can do for you, Edmund, Roger, is pray. Can you follow? Very, very important. So the necessity of prayer, and the necessity of prayer, notice here in hindsight, here are the higher ways of God. Notice, one gets killed, one gets spared. James gets killed, Peter gets spared. Both are apostles, both are doing God's will, which tells you what? We need always to rely afresh on God for every situation. We cannot box God in. We cannot sort God out. Just because one died doesn't mean the other will die. Just because one escapes doesn't mean the other will escape. We always need the necessity of prayer. And so they were praying earnestly. I'm told, earnestly is the same word used of Jesus praying in Gethsemane, recorded in Luke 24:22, verse 44. Thirdly, is the reality of doubt, even as we pray. And so here's the human situation, as Pastor Edmund read it, right? He had a chuckle in his voice. Do you notice that? So the servant girl runs to the door, hears Peter's voice, so excited, didn't open the door, went back. And poor Peter still stuck out there. Hey, open the door. She runs back to those. And they said to she said to them, hey, Peter's standing in the door. And they say, you are right. No, say, you're out of your mind. So how can they be praying but not expecting him to be released? So what kind of prayer do you call that? We call it doubting prayer. And how do we say this? They were earnestly praying with doubt. One commentator was very kind to them. He says, maybe it's not whether he'll be released, but how he'll be released and when he'll be released. Right? How he was released so miraculously and when he was released so soon took them by surprise. Maybe that's one way to understand the situation. But here is the final punchline. It not just teaches us the impossibility of human escape, necessity of prayer, the reality of doubt even as we pray and seek God's will, but the finality of God. The finality in all of this, God will have the last word. Did you notice? God will have the last word. So Peter and the church, the fate of Peter and the fate of the church is never merely in men's hands, Herod's hands, or Satan's hands. Peter's fate and the fate of the church is majestically in God's hands. And friends, there's a very important thing to take note of. When bad things happen to us, when tough times come upon us as Christians, we must remember, we are never merely at the hands of men. We are never merely at the hands of Satan. We are supremely, majestically, securely in the hands of God. God knows and can bring good out of that evil circumstance. I do not know what it is for you today as a Christian. I do not know what obstacles you face. I do not know what hindrances you face. But here is the reassurance. Never think that you are merely in the hands and the ploys and the schemes of men or even of Satan. For God is at work, always rescuing his people from dire circumstances. See how it ends. See how it ends for Herod, where God will have the final say. And how does it end for Herod? On Herod, chapter 12, verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat at his throne, delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. What on earth is happening here? Background very quickly. Herod, as the governor of that time, he was having problems with the people he ruled. Tyre and Sidon. They asked for an audience with him. They finally got an audience with him. Herod turns up as governor of this audience. And the historical record, he turned up in a bright, silver, shining thing. And he looked, when the light shone in him, the record of Josephus, he looked almost divine. And then he spoke with such a voice that it sounded like God. And so the people said, "This is not man, this is God." And he didn't do anything to turn away man's applause and man's glory of him. You know the same word there, Herod did not give praise to God, is exactly the same word in chapter 11, verse 18. Chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God. I think the Greek words are the same. Doxa. They glorified God. So, it's one way to understand the Bible is this, friends. It's a tale of two glories. We either glorify God or we glorify men. The entry of Jesus Messiah into the world is a warning. The days to glorify ourselves have come to the end. And in Christ, God is determined to gather around him a church. And the main purpose of that church is here is a people who will glorify him, Jews and Gentiles. And so, friends, very important that the entry of Jesus into the world and into our lives is the end of what? The entry of Jesus into the world and into our lives is the end of self-importance and self-glory. The end of self-importance and self-glory. And this is a lesson that we must continue to learn ourselves. And how does it all end? The finality of God and his word. Verse 24, 25. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. This whole account began with the church of God tittering because of the persecution, spread all over, and the church in Jerusalem losing two of its potential leaders. But God, through all these calamitous events, made sure that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And so from this point onwards, they will choose Saul and Barnabas to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Did they succeed? Saul and Barnabas brought the gospel into Europe, and from Europe, the gospel came to us in Asia. And today you sit here in 2011 as a recipient of of the grace of God. Amen. The finality of God's word. And so what must we do? It doesn't stop here. We must go on and share this message. And so pull out this card. In 2 weeks' time, we will have a DG Friendship Night, a Discipleship Group Friendship Night. Here's but a small effort to keep our hearts big-hearted, to keep praying for family and friends to hear of Christ and give their life to Christ. Right? I say to you, I've watched this movie. It was recommended to us by Pastor Adrin. When we watch this movie, we'll be crossing two barriers. One barrier, are we willing, mostly as Singaporeans, to watch a Filipino movie? Filipino movie, too below me to watch. I hope not. I was staggered by the quality of that movie. I repented. Hollywood standard, at least the filming of it. Okay. And second barrier is, can I be bold enough to invite my friends? Will my friends come? You never know. Remember, salvation from first to last is God's work. People do not come to the Lord. They were brought to the Lord. All they need is for a willing messenger, a willing ambassador. And God is saying to us, may we as His church continue to be His willing messengers and ambassadors to our family and our friends. May God continue to work powerfully in our midst. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we often see your hand, have no problem seeing you at work. When we experience good times and boom times, but we find it very hard to see you at work when hard times and tragedies come upon us. When opposition and persecution comes upon your people, like what has happened to Mr. Bharti in Pakistan. So we pray that your Spirit will give us spiritual eyes, that your Spirit will give us spiritual emboldenment, courage to continue to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to family and friends. Because from beginning to end, you will have the final word. You, O merciful God, are determined to gather around you the church, a people who by grace, grace by the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who are determined no longer to worship ourselves, but to worship you. We thank you for doing this work in our lives. Set us free and empower us to complete it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.